For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so Matthew 7, we're going to be starting in verse 13. So yeah, I want to get into this passage. I'm just going to dive right in. This is what he says in verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So right off the bat, we're talking about these two paths, two ways through these gates. One is narrow and one is wide. And there's some things that flow from that. But that's the basic thing Jesus is laying out. Every human being will go down one of these two paths, either through the narrow gate or through the wide gate. And so as we go into this morning, I'm just going to go through these questions. What are these two ways? What's he talking about? Why do most people follow the broad way? And what should we do about it? How should we respond to it being, you know, set up like this? All right, so the two ways. Notice that these paths have a destination. One leads to destruction, and the other one leads to life. And this is about heaven and hell. This is saying that humanity either will either spend eternity apart from God forever. That's the way of destruction. Or they'll be with him forever in heaven. That it's one or the other. You know, I think this is a troubling verse, honestly. Remember reading this? And even now, I think anybody who's kind of a sensitive person that can imagine what he's saying has to be kind of tripped up by this. I mean, visualize a broad road filled with human beings lumbering down it, headed towards destruction. Jesus is saying the majority are headed for that, that the way is broad that leads to destruction. But this is the outcome that most people will face. And that the way is narrow, the minority are going to be those who find the gate that leads to life, the narrow gate. That's hard. That's a hard word. This is one of the hardest things that Jesus ever taught. And so I didn't want to just rush past this. I think we should wrestle through why is it that most people follow the broad way. Now, one thing we should be clear on, it's not because God wants it to be that way. I mean, look at the text itself. He says, enter through the narrow gate. This is what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to go through the narrow gate. This is God's intent for everybody. This is what he wants. This is what he desires. Later in this same book, Jesus tells a story. He says, if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for that one that's straying? And if he turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. And so he says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. That's his clear will. He doesn't want one of these little ones. He doesn't want us, that's who this is, to miss that narrow gate. And yet, he certainly isn't going to compel us. Right, this is a choice we make. This isn't something he forces on us. And so while it's his desire that every individual find this narrow gate and find life, because he doesn't, it's not his decision, it's ours. The way it shakes out is many people will reject this path to life. Another factor that Jesus brings up in relation to this whole issue, is our pride. See if you can kind of follow the logic of this passage. He says in John 13, this is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. That's making it very clear. It's putting our belief in the Son, putting our belief in Jesus Christ, trusting him to take on the penalty for our sin, to be judged in our place. When we do that, we have eternal life. That's the narrow gate that Jesus described earlier in Matthew 7. But he says that's not how it always goes down, right? He says he who believes in him is not judged. But then what about people who reject this offer? Well, Jesus says he who does not believe has been judged already because he didn't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The verdict is this offer was on the table. Jesus was willing to take our judgment in our place, but we didn't take him up on it. And Jesus goes on to explain why. He says, this is the judgment, that lights come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It's human nature to not want people to see what we've done wrong, to not want to have to answer to somebody for our choices, to not want the dirt and the mess and the broken aspects of our lives to come out into the light. Remember when I was really little, my dad built a color television. It was a Heathkit kit where you could build a color TV. And it was our first one, so that dates me right there. And so he spent like 5 months building this thing. And I watched him every step of the way. And he knows what I'm like. And he told me when he finally finished it and put it in the living room, he was like, don't mess with this TV. So one day he went to work. And I'd seen him remove the speaker before, and I thought that was really cool. So I go over to the TV, and I tilt out the speaker, and I'm holding it in my hands, and it slips through my little fingers, smacks on the floor, pulling wires out of place. And so I'm looking at and my dad was a Marine, you know, just, you know, no-nonsense kind of guy. So the whole day, you know, I'm at home, he's at work, and I'm just thinking he's going to come home. And it's not like I'm going to fix this. There's just no way to hide this. And you know that feeling when you're caught red-handed? You know, your eyes are kind of darting left and right, looking for a way to escape. Just that kind of panicky feeling like the walls are closing in. You know, nobody likes that feeling. We don't like exposure. We do anything to conceal the fact that we've got a problem. And this is the very thing that Jesus demands that we face, that we must come into the light, admit the mess that is our life, the ways that we've rebelled against God, and concede, yeah, I need forgiveness. I need your solution to this. You know, it's easy. It's easy to come to God, but it's hard. Right? It's hard. It's hard because of our pride. This is what Jesus says. This is a big reason why the way is so broad to destruction. Here's something else that should give us pause. It's just the sheer fact that most people do this makes it attractive. You know, he says the way is broad. That's the popular way. And then there's that other way that's narrow. Now, if you're like me, if you're the kind of person who takes a lot of comfort in doing what other people are doing, you know, that doesn't want to stand out, doesn't want to be that one person that's headed in the opposite direction, doesn't want to be noticed as weird or unusual or doing something that nobody else would even bother to do. If you're that way, you should be sobered by this. Because this says the majority are headed in the wrong direction. And this issue of where we spend eternity, the crowd will get it wrong. Right? He's saying, don't follow the herd. There's a real danger in just wanting to be in the majority. There have been times in history where being in the majority was wrong. Right? Where people that really saw things the way they should have, like during the Civil Rights Movement or during Hitler's Germany, people that really had insight into what was right went the other direction, right? And we live in that type of situation. There's a broad way, and we need to go against it. You know, on Jesus' day, that broad way was, if you want salvation, you got to be a Jew, and you've got to obey the teaching of the rabbis. That was your ticket in. You know, and Jesus was saying, and he was the minority view, right? Salvation is for anyone who believes in me, regardless of ethnic origin, regardless of your moral behavior. If you're a tax gatherer, if you're a prostitute, if you just call out to God and say, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, then the narrow way opens and you have eternal life. And so that was the broad, narrow way back then. Now today, the broad way is different. I was trying to think of how to describe the broad way. It's something like this. All ways to God are valid as long as the person sincerely believes. Now, years ago, we went around and interviewed people downtown and on campus, and we asked them the question, is there one way to God? We actually made a video of this. You can get it on the website. Just type in, is there one way to God? I think you can find it. But anyhow, it was unbelievable. Almost without exception, people said, no, there is not one way to God. It really is just, it's kind of relative to what people believe. If they believe it, and that's a sincerely held belief, you know, we affirm that, and for them, that's the pathway. The broad way in this culture is that the way is broad, that whatever for you is the way, as long as you believe that, it's sincerely true. And I challenge you, go around and ask people that question. The responses you'll get will be almost like folks are reading off a script. This is the predominant view, at least in our culture today. Now, how does the narrow way contrast to this? Well, the narrow way is still the narrow way, right? Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And you know, this idea that Jesus is saying is, I'm it through me, the way. That's not increasing in popularity. Even 50 plus years ago, when C.S. Lewis wrote about this, he was already able to see this is something that people are going to be increasingly opposed to. He wrote, speak about beauty, truth, and goodness, or about a God who simply is the indwelling principle of these three. Speak about a great spiritual force pervading all things, a common mind of which we're all parts, a pool of generalized spirituality to which we can all flow, and you'll command friendly interest. But the temperature drops as soon as you mention a God who has purposes and performs particular actions, who does one thing and not another, a concrete, choosing, commanding, prohibiting God with a determinate character. Then people either become embarrassed or angry. You know, you probably read in the news about the horrific terrorism that was going down in France because of the religious extremists. And I'll tell you, Jesus Christ and the Bible completely condemns ever using violence. The idea that we would use something, an instrument like terrorizing people to try to change their view or to compel them to believe in a certain way, utterly rejected by Christianity. And what those guys did in France and in other parts of the world, absolutely unacceptable. But the idea that somebody thinks they've found the truth and it's the way for everybody, the type of thing that Jesus is saying is increasingly being viewed as religious extremism. I'm telling you, the crowds pull away from this idea that there's a narrow way. It's just going to get stronger and stronger. We have to decide if we're going to affirm with Christ in against our popular culture. No. You know, we totally reject terrorism and all that. But we affirm that, yeah, there is a way to God, and it's through Christ. Okay, so another reason why most people follow the broad way. Jesus says, because there are false prophets that mislead many. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He's like, yeah, there are people that are actively involved in steering folks away from the narrow gate. And they don't announce their presence, right? They show up in disguise. They don't get in, you know, a setting like this and say, before I begin, I just want everybody to know that I plan to completely misrepresent God. And everything I'm about to say is total BS. It's not what they do. They sound right. They look right. They use humor effectively. They sprinkle in passages and proof text verses. And they make a compelling case because they're often very persuasive. And they are used by the evil one to mislead many. They are part of why the way is so broad. So yeah, they steer people away from the narrow gate. They also raise this question, well, just how concerned about this should we be? And you know, the majority, the broad way, what would they say? I think most folks would say, well, yeah, don't get into criticizing other people's spiritual beliefs. It's just so intolerant. It's just so inappropriate. Why can't you just live and let it ride? You know, why do we have to start to critique people's truth claims about spirituality? I'll tell you, Jesus had a completely opposite view. He said, you know, there are many ways to sin. You could commit adultery. You could steal something. You could slander someone. But and Jesus, and from his perspective, the worst thing you could ever do is to mislead someone in the area of a spiritual truth because the stakes are so high. When I was in high school, I was hanging out with my buddies. I just wanted to put this picture up just to capture what I'm saying. We were hanging out. I was at my grandfather's house out in the country. And there's nothing to do when you're out in the country. It's just boring. And they got the idea that we'd go around and steal a stop sign. Now, I wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer when I was in high school. And I'm still not. But I remember even then just like, I think that's a bad idea. I remember just objecting. I know we're bored out of our mind, but this is not what we should do. I mean, because think of it. Rolling through an intersection, especially at night, having no clue there might be cross traffic. That could kill somebody. That's like murder. To take a message like this and muddle it or confuse it, that message needs to be right there and it needs to be fully understood because it matters. And this is Jesus' perspective about when we speak for him, when we get up in a situation like this, and teach out of the Word of God, he's like, get it right. He says in Matthew 18:6, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for you to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That doesn't sound like the broad way to me. That is really strong language. You know, how does, you know, we don't deal with a false prophet through violence. And we don't do that because they're in God's hands. But picture this image, being dragged down to the bottom of the ocean because a millstone is tied around your neck. God will deal with people that misrepresent him because he cares about the truth getting out about this way to him. So yeah, this is important. We should be concerned. And given that, how should we respond to this? Well, you know, and before I even get into specifics, man, I can't understate how big of a threat false prophets are. And this has been a problem since the beginning of the church. In Ephesus, very soon after Paul planted this thriving church in Ephesus, he met with the elders of the church for the final time in his life. And he told him, I know that after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. Imagine that. These elders sitting there. He's like, one of you, from among one of you will arise speaking perverse things, drawing away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. You know, Paul was right. Within 100 years of these words being spoken, in Asia Minor, the church in that part of the world had lost the concept of salvation by grace. It was gone because of false prophets creeping in. John, to the churches that he ministered to, said, Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come into flesh is from God. And every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus isn't from God. These people are going to come into your meeting. They're going to claim to speaking a word from the Holy Spirit. And they're going to say things. Don't just accept what you hear. He's like, listen critically. Because some people are going to, they're going to be there to mislead you. You know, Paul's like, this isn't going to get better over time. He said it was going to get worse. Evil men and imposters will go, he says, from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If you've done a little bit of reading in church history, like I say here, it's hard to overstate the damage that false prophets have done. You know, look at the history of the church. It's horrific. People being thrown in jail in filthy conditions, who were viewed as heretics, but who actually were following Christ. People that were burned alive, tortured, children tortured. Whole ethnic groups, you know, Jewish pogroms where, you know, the intent from a group of Christians, false Christians or misguided Christians, whatever, was to ethnically cleanse their area. It's unbelievable. It's not hard to see why so many people are averse to Christianity. So successful. The false prophets have been incredibly successful over the history of the church. And so, we should really think about this. How are we going to respond? Well, I think one is we have to learn to discern, right? We have to be able to spot a false prophet. Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruits cut down and thrown into the fire. And he says, so you'll know them by their fruits. The fruit is the outcome of what you do. I think a big part of what he's focusing on is character. Do you see a lifestyle when it's someone leading a church or speaking in a position like I'm in? Is their lifestyle consistent with biblical morality? That matters. Their morality doesn't get them to heaven, but we ought to see someone whose lifestyle is consistent with what they're teaching every week. Now, there was a prominent pastor in Colorado, and not just a prominent pastor, he was a leader in the evangelical world. And it came to light that for over a decade, he was going out of town a couple times a year and hiring a male prostitute and doing crystal meth. And this guy, I mean, he was like one of the most outspoken leaders against homosexuality, to boot. That's a red flag right there, right? That's somebody that Jesus is saying, just look. Don't listen to somebody who's doing that. There are character qualifications for leaders in the Bible for good reason. Paul says they should be above reproach. The husband of one wife, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious or fond of sordid gain. But hospitable, loving what's good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. Not perfect, but we should see many of these character qualities in the absence of, you know, like self-will, just having to have it their own way all the time. These kinds of things. Are they financially accountable? You know, a key red flag, an obvious red flag is wealthy, you know, leaders owning mansions and multiple cars, you know, $2,000 watches, living an opulent lifestyle. There's no room for that in the Bible. It says in 1 Timothy 6 that people who pursue wealth, that pursue riches, plunge themselves into ruin and destruction. Why would we listen to or follow somebody like that? When Paul describes false teachers, he lays out a lot of things, but at the bottom there he says, they suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. They see doing Christian work as a vehicle to get rich. And man, you know, the examples of this are too numerous to mention. And it's just, it's unbelievable how many times people just ignore this obvious indicator that a guy's a false prophet. How about this? Are they in community and are they known by people? You know, one thing I think that's a strength in our church is every leader in this church, Dennis and Gary, the guys that founded Xenos, everybody in a key leadership role in this church is deeply involved in the home church. They're in a group of people where they're known, where people know their failings and know their sin, where they are, they have to be who they are because people know who they are. You know, and that's not always the case. You know, a lot of leaders are an island. They're accountable to nobody. They might meet with a board once a year, but their life's, this, nobody knows what's happening. It's not the way it should be. Leaders should be knit in community. What about being honest about what's really happening in their ministry? We had a guy come to the Summer Institute. This is like 10 or 11 years ago, who was supposedly a really strong house group planter. And he claimed he had a network of house churches in California that was really thriving, came and spoke at our conference. And we went out there a year or two later to check out his groups, and we couldn't find them. We found maybe two, and they were really not any good. I mean, they were bad. And you just realized he made this up. And you just go, if we can't trust somebody in an area we can measure, why would we listen to anything else that they say? Right? So the signs are there. The fruit is there. We just need to discern. And you know, we need to make a change. You know, if we started to see that kind of thing out of the leaders in this church, we should go straight to them and tell them our concerns. And if things don't change, it's time to move on. Right? You can't stay under the leadership of a false prophet. Too much is at stake. Another thing we can do, I think Jesus brings up this next verse in this context. How are we going to avoid deception? Another thing we can do is ask ourselves, who am I following? Who am I aspiring, you know, to imitate and to submit to? Jesus says, you know, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, you know, it's easy to say Lord, Jesus, Lord, or Lord Jesus. I think a lot of people throw that around like it's another one of his names. You know, he's Lord, he's Jesus. You know, in the Bible, Lord is a title. To call someone my Lord is to submit to their rule, is to adopt them as my leader and to choose to follow them. He's saying here, there's something, you know, if you want to follow me and I'm your Lord, then that looks like doing my will, doing the will of the Father. And I think he realizes if your intent to do that, if this is your aspiration, not that we'll ever do it perfectly, not that we could even do it at all without God's help. We can't. Only he makes this kind of lifestyle possible. But he's like, this should be your aspiration. This is what it means to follow me as Lord. It's to do my will. And I, you know, we're much less likely to be knocked off the way, to be deceived if we're saying Lord because we see him as our ruler and our guide. I think that's what he's getting at. A couple questions you could ask here. Am I advancing in my knowledge of the word? I mean, the Bible's where we go to get to understand God's will. It'd be really difficult to follow God if we weren't familiar with the lifestyle he wants us to lead. Very difficult. And so just being the kind of person that takes the time to go, well, you know, what is Jesus' opinion about this? What would he want to do in a situation? You know, what does his word say? What advice and guidelines does it give? This is a key part of following him as Lord. Are my actions increasingly guided by the word? You know, nobody follows God perfectly. And like I've mentioned before, it's only through God's life in us that we even have the strength to do it. But, you know, there's a trajectory question. Am I starting to learn what it's like to hear God's voice and respond to him? Am I seeking out teachers who teach God's word? Or just those who tell me what I want to hear? You know, I was just reflecting. When I worked on this teaching, I thought, man, this is one of those teachings. I'm probably going to upset some people. And I was reflecting, you know, my job as a teacher isn't to stay on everybody's good side. It's to teach the text. I would think it'd be really weird if you sat in a church week in and week out and you never heard something that offended you or that knocked, you know, that kind of struck you as upsetting, right? If we're hearing from God and we're messed up people, we're going to periodically need to be corrected. And Jesus warned, you know, our tendency, and this is part of why the way is broad, is to not accept things we don't want to hear, but to instead seek out the kind of teachers that tell us what we want, right? And so Paul says the time's going to come when people won't endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. You know, our desires, that word there, these are these, you know, overwhelming, compelling drives. Sex, for money, for power, for control. He's like, that can't be the criteria we use to select the teachers we listen to or the books that we read. The criteria has to be fidelity to the word. Fidelity, you know, coherence with what the Bible teaches. So yeah, I think that's a key thing here. Another thing that Jesus brings up, this is just such a, you know, he's just pounding away here. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And he responds, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. I have no idea who you are. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he's raising the possibility, this is sobering, that you could be all about doing Christian things, but not know Jesus. You could be, you know, engaged in the congregation, you know, coming out to meetings, super active and volunteering, but not actually know Jesus. And this isn't something that happens once in a blue moon. This happens more often than you think. There's a guy named George Whitefield who was like the Billy Graham of the 17th century. And he would, as a young man, he was very religious. He was a student at Oxford, and he would pray out in a cold, rainy day on purpose, not wearing enough clothes to stay warm. He would fast multiple times a week. He would give just about every cent he had to the poor. So much so that his diet was really reduced, and eventually he was so intent on trying to please God in these different ways, he actually became physically sick and was confined to his bed. And when he was laying in bed, he picked up a book he had never read before, and the book described how this thief who on the cross, who was crucified with Jesus, who had a lifetime of sin to make up for, but was about to die. So he could never overcome the burden of sin that he had. And he read how this thief called out to Christ, and Jesus saved him in that instant. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And George Whitefield finally got it. He realized all these like religiously disciplined, self-denying things, all this generosity and giving, none of that, none of these things is going to get me through the narrow gate. I have to ask for it. I have to call out to God and admit I need Him and I need His salvation. You know, we saw this earlier in Matthew 7. What is the way through the narrow gate? Jesus says it's right here. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened. You can go right through. You have to know me. This is how you know Jesus, is by asking. Later, Whitefield was reflecting on his conversion experience, and he said, "My new birth, it wasn't the reward of a long struggle, but the unmerited gift of a gracious God." He says the life of devotion, that was the consequence of this new birth, not its cause. You know, you don't double up your fist and try hard enough to get through the narrow gate. You ask, and Jesus gives you this unmerited access. What he's saying, though, when you have God's life come in, when you find life, when the Holy Spirit takes residence inside you, you're not just finding an ability to serve God, but you will find the desire and a new joy to want to serve God. The Bible will start to make sense. I mean, ask somebody who's come to a relationship with Christ recently, and they'll tell you there are new desires there to obey and follow Christ that weren't there before. This is a work God does in you. That's why it says in John 15, apart from Jesus, you can't do anything. You can do all this, you know, churchianity and accomplish nothing. It's only as we know Christ, as we are connected to Him. That's the power source. All right, so yeah, this is another key thing. We've got to know Jesus. Yeah. Now, one last thing here. He talks about building your life on a solid foundation. And this, I want to continue in a similar vein on this. I think there's many applications of this next passage, but I still want to keep thinking about the nature of saving faith. So let's read this. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it didn't fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Okay. Pretty simple analogy here. You've got two groups of people hearing Jesus teach. You know, in one group, they probably were both this way. Like, man, that guy can preach. Those points he makes, the way he illustrates his stories, I would come out and hear him again. I mean, that is a dynamic speaker. I love to listen to Christ. So they're both hearing what he has to say, but only one group benefits. You know, you look at these groups, the two groups of listeners are symbolized by two houses. And if you drove by these houses on the street, they'd look very similar, right? Walls, windows, and a roof, right? Everything would look the same. But what you wouldn't see below the soil is a profound difference. One is built on a foundation of rock, and one is built on sand. And the difference has everything to do with this. One group of listeners acts, and the other group doesn't. You know, they both are blown away by what an amazing teacher Jesus is. But only one group of people are actually putting what he teaches into practice. And like I said, I think there's many implications here, but let's talk about faith some more. The Bible teaches that faith saves us, that we have to have faith in Christ to be saved. But what is the nature of saving faith? It's clearly not just hearing and agreeing. It's not enough. It's not enough to hear a teaching like this or to read a Christian book and be like, wow, man, that is some good stuff. Obviously, that if we stop there, our foundation is built on sand. And remember these outcomes. You know, the one person's house, you know, when the storms come and the storms are inevitable, the one house is resilient and able to resist because people put Christ's words into practice, and the other one is destroyed. And so, no, we aren't going to avoid destruction by just hearing and agreeing. You know, there's a verse in James 2. It says, you believe that God is one. You're a monotheist. Well, okay, the demons also believe. The demons, they're not just monotheists. They believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They would affirm that that's true. They believe and they shudder. Their assenting and agreeing with that truth isn't going to keep them from hell. It is not enough to save from destruction. Saving faith, and this is the emphasis of this passage here, it involves active, personal commitment to Christ. The kind of person that has really put their faith in Christ, you're going to see over the course of their life, that faith issue forth in some kind of response. Their response doesn't, you know, the actions they do as a Christian don't save them, but they are evidence that that kind of faith is really there. Look at this, Revelation 3:20. This is a famous passage. Jesus describes the same dynamic. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and dine with you and you with me. Now, the first part is there. He's standing at the door and knocking. We're like the listeners that Jesus addresses. We hear about Jesus. And we hear his words. We hear teachings like this. Many of us agree. Many of us are really moved by what we hear. But there's more to do. He says we have to open the door. Open the door to dinner with Jesus. You know, and in the ancient Near East, friendships were cemented around the dinner table. This is how you forged a bond with somebody. And Jesus is saying, this is what I want with you. I want to know you. But that means you have to open this door. You have to call out to God. Tell him you need him. Tell him you need forgiveness. Tell him you want him to be your Lord and invite him to be part of your life, to come into your life and lead you. I think, I'm sure in a group this size, there's got to be at least one or two people here that have been coming out and they've heard a lot of teachings, and I think you're becoming increasingly persuaded that Christianity is the real deal. And I would just urge you, you can't stop there. If you do, you're building your life on a foundation of sand. We have to do this. And I'm not going to, you know, have them dim the lights in the back here or have, you know, Ryan strike up a song or something. This is something you have to do in a you and Jesus kind of way. You in your own words telling Jesus you want a relationship with him. And asking him to forgive you. This is, maybe you can pray with a friend, but it's got to be a personal exchange between you and God. And I'll tell you, I've made a lot of decisions in my life. A lot of them seemed like they were really important at the time. But as the years go by, this is the one that mattered the most. As I've gone through different ups and downs, this is the one I keep coming back to. This is the thing that has set my life, my family, everything I can think about on a firm foundation. I'll never regret making this decision. It says in 1 Peter 2, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And so I just would really urge you, don't think about doing this later. Take care of this before you get in your car and you're distracted by the rest of your life. Now is the time to do this. Okay, so that's it. We are done with the Sermon on the Mount.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.